I want to encourage you tonight to get your Bibles out and go to the little book of Jude. It may be easier for you to find the book of Revelation and then back up a book to find this one chapter, 25 verse book. And all we're going to do tonight is look at one verse. It ought to be short and sweet if all we're doing is looking at one verse. But we're going to try to get an understanding of why this verse is not just a key verse to the book of Jude. This is a key verse in the entirety of Scripture. This is a verse that you need to know not only where it is, you need to know what it says and what it teaches. When the Lord's half-brother, named Jude, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to sit down and to pen this short epistle, the Lord's church was being troubled by false teachers and false teachings that were trying to come in. You saw that in verse 4. He tells the reason that he's writing in verse 3, and then he gets to verse 4 and he says, here's why I am going about doing this. The first word you have in verse 4 is, for certain men have come in. There were false teachers that were coming into the church. There were false teachers that were threatening those things that were being taught in the church. There were false teachers that were threatening the faith of those in the church. And so when you take the little book of Jude, and you may have done this in your own readings and studies of the Word of God, if you take the little book of Jude and you compare it with the second chapter of 2 Peter, you'll find a lot of similarities, because the book of 2 Peter is also written with that same theme, that same concept, that the church is having problems from within, that there were false teachers that were troubling the church even inside the church, and Peter was dealing with many of those false teachers in the book of 2 Peter. You're going to see a lot of similarities between 2 Peter chapter 2 and the little book of Jude. But tonight I want us to focus in on the third verse of the book of Jude. And especially those two words that we will examine tonight, the faith. What is that all about? What is the faith, and why is that important for us to understand tonight? We're going to try to examine this little two-word phrase from a variety of standpoints, but all we're going to do is we're going to take Jude verse 3 and say, what does it tell us? What does it teach us about the faith? First thing we need to see in an understanding of the faith is looking at its identity. How can we understand what this is? You and I have a faith in our hearts, but that's not what this is. You and I have that faith that comes by hearing, the Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 talks about. You and I have that faith that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, by faith, and it talks about a certain Bible character and what they did. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that without faith in our hearts, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have a faith that it's in our hearts that is a, what you might call, a subjective faith. It comes from evidence. It comes from the Word of God. But it is a faith that is subjective in our heart. It is left up to us whether we have that faith or not. That's not what Jude verse 3 is talking about. It's not talking about, when it talks about the faith, it is not talking about the faith that is in our heart. It is talking about an objective body of truth outside of ourselves. Outside of our own faith is this objective body of truth. You're going to read this little two-word phrase, the faith. You're going to read it over 30 times in the New Testament. You're going to read Paul talking about in Acts chapter 24 how he was preaching and how the faith was heard. It wasn't a faith that was developed in someone's heart. It was the faith that was heard. In Acts 6 and verse 7, there were a great many priests who were obedient to the faith. What were they obedient to? They were obedient to a body of doctrine, a body of truth that God had set out. They were not obedient to the faith that was in their heart. They were obedient to something that God had put into place in the gospel. Paul talks about a number of times in his writings, his epistles, he talks about the faith. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 23, he encourages those Christians to continue in the faith. And so what you can do sometimes is when you read the faith is to insert the gospel into that place. Go to the book of Galatians. And we'll come back to Galatians chapter 1 in just a little bit tonight. But I want you to go to the book of Galatians. And I want you to see how the faith and the gospel are used synonymously in Galatians chapter 1 to help us to understand that when we come across these little two words, the faith together, that we can sometimes be able to substitute the idea of the gospel. Look in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23. The very end of this chapter, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, there was a statement that was made about Paul, and there were those who were hearing him, and here's what they were saying. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches what? What did they say that Paul was preaching? They said that Paul was going around preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. What was Paul preaching? Well, back up 12 verses, go to verse 11. What did Paul say he was preaching? What they said he was preaching is that he was preaching the faith. You go back to verse 11, same chapter. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man. Paul says that he was preaching the gospel. These individuals at the end of the chapter were saying that he was preaching the faith. What's the difference? There is no difference. When Paul went about preaching the gospel of Christ, he was going around preaching the faith, this body of doctrine, this body of truth that he himself, and you notice in verse 11, he says it didn't come from him, that he himself had not set out, but it was a body of doctrine that God had put into place. Now, the second thing I want us to see about the faith tonight is not just its identity, but to understand back in that little book of Jude in verse 3, to understand its singularity. What's the word in your Bible in front of the word faith? The. How many faiths are there? In Jude verse 3, where God wants us to continue or to contend earnestly for the faith, how many faiths are there? Are there multiple faiths? Is this multiple choice? When God talked about faith and the faith that we were to obey, did He say that there were many faiths? Did He talk about a multitude of faiths? Or did He say that there was just one? You notice back in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that those priests who were obedient to the gospel, they were obedient to the faith. There was only one faith for them to obey. You noticed in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23. That Paul said he preached the faith. There were not multiple doctrines. There were not multiple truths that Paul went around preaching. They all revolved around this single one faith. If there could be more than one faith, if there could be more than one body of truth, then what would 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, why would that make any sense? When Paul, through the Holy Spirit, predicted that there would be some who would depart from the faith, where were they going? If they departed from the faith, where were they going? Does it say that they were going to another faith that was just as good as the faith, but they just didn't like the faith, so they were just going to go and choose some other faith that was more to their liking? No, what was being stated in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is that they were departing from the faith to their own detriment. If there's more than one faith, what was Paul talking about at the end of his life? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, when Paul says, I fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. What was he talking about? There was only one fight for him to be involved in that was worthy of God's call. There was only one course for him to walk on that was worthy of God's plan. There was only one faith for him to continue in, for him to keep. When he gets to the end of his life, he didn't say, well, there was a multitude of faiths to choose from, and I just happened to choose this one, and I stayed true to the faith that I happened to choose. No, there was only one faith. And so you know Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Where it says there's only one faith. If there's only one faith, would not God expect us to all believe it in the same way? If there's only one faith, would not God expect us to not all teach it the same way? If God lays out for us the gospel, the faith, how many different ways would He be pleased with us believing it? How many different ways would He be pleased with us teaching it? The Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, God pleaded with the church in Corinth, and what did He say? I plead with you by the authority of Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing. There's not a multitude of ways by which we can go about teaching the faith. God said there is one faith. He said there is one faith to be believed. There is one faith to speak. And we have no right, if we are going to speak at all, we have no right to speak anything else other than the faith, the oracles of God. How proper do you believe it would be? How proper do you believe it would be for me to go one place, let's say in South Carolina, and I go and visit my parents there, and I tell them, here's what you need to do to be saved. And then I go and visit my sister in Tennessee, and I teach them something different about how they are to be saved. Then I go and visit my other sister in Georgia, and I teach them that a third way that they might be, that they might follow in order to be saved. And then I go down and visit some friends in Trinidad later this year, and I teach them a few different things about what they need to do to be saved. Let's suppose I go 10 different places and I teach 10 different ways to be saved. I'm just one man. Would it be right or wrong for me as one person to go to 10 different places and teach 10 different ways for man to be saved? That wouldn't be right. You know, you need to kind of pick one, don't you? You need to stay on the same course that, you know, you need to pick a place and stick with it. If it wouldn't be right for me to teach 10 different plans of salvation in 10 different places, then how is it right for 10 different men to just teach one different way, but there are 10 different ways to be saved? God gave us the faith. If I don't have a right as one person to teach it 10 different ways, how then do 10 different guys have a right to teach it in 10 different ways? God gave us one plan. It's the faith. That's its identity. It's the gospel. It's called the faith because that's its singularity. There is not another. But as I think about Jude verse 3, what else does it teach us about the faith? It teaches us, when you go back to this little book, about its finality. What does it say in Jude verse 3? It says that the faith was once for all delivered. What does that phrase mean? What does it mean if something is once for all done? You see the verses on the screen in Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. The Bible talks about the death that Jesus died, and it says that the death that He died to sin once for all. How many times did Jesus die? You go to Hebrews chapter 9, and down in verse 11 it talks about Jesus not taking the blood of goats and of calves, but He took His own blood, and He goes, as it were, into the most holy place like the high priest did. Earlier in the chapter, talked about the high priest and how once a year they would go into the most holy place with the blood of goats and calves. They would go there once every year. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 says Jesus went once for all. What does that mean? Does that mean that He was going to go back the next year and to do it again? When you get to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, and it says that He sacrificed His body once for all. We understand without a shadow of a doubt what once for all means when it's used those three times to talk about the death, the sacrifice, and the blood of Jesus. He offered it one time, and He wasn't going to offer it again. How does that come into play in Jude verse 3? We have the faith that has been delivered to us by God. We have the gospel, the single gospel that God has given to us, and it is final. It's once for all. If Jesus died once and that's it, he's not going to die again. God gave us his plan for man to be saved, and it's not going to be given again. It is complete in its entirety. To see it another way, when Jesus was talking to his apostles before he was crucified, the night before he was crucified, talking to his apostles in John chapter 14, he told them on that occasion that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came, that the Holy Spirit was going to teach them all things. And he was going to bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus had taught them. John 14 and verse 26. What does that word all mean? Was the Holy Spirit going to leave anything out? Holy Spirit was going to teach them, remind them of all things. You get to chapter 16 and verse 13. And Jesus says, "Howbeit when the Spirit of truth has come, he is going to guide you into all truth." He's talking to these apostles. He says, when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to teach you all things. He's going to guide you into all truth. How much truth is going to be left out after the Holy Spirit was done? How much truth was going to remain? Once the Holy Spirit guided these apostles into their writings, what was going to be left for us to discover? That word all says it's all there and there's nothing left. You get to the end of the New Testament. And one of those apostles, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, one of those apostles sets down and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writes out that by divine power, all things pertaining to life and godliness have been given to us. How many things? That same word all in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, that Peter says, all things pertaining to life and godliness have been given to us. Jesus used that same word all when he was talking to the apostles. He says, the Holy Spirit's going to give you every bit of it. And here's Peter writing and saying, that's what the Holy Spirit has done. There is no room today. No room today when you come back to the faith that was once for all given to us. There is no room for any other modern day revelations today. If you see someone who wants to teach something other than the Bible, or you see someone who wants to teach something in addition to the Bible, God says they're teaching too much. Because here's a book that is complete. Having been given in its fullness by God, there is not a latter revelation that was needed. There is not some further revelation that, oh, the Holy Spirit came and the Holy Spirit moved me to do this. The Holy Spirit spoke to me and told me that I needed to do this. The Holy Spirit guided the writers of this book. And having guided the writers of this book to write these words, we have it once for all. There will not be any further revelation any more than Jesus is going to come and die a second time. You go back to Jude verse 3, we see the faith. We see its identity. We see its singularity. We see its finality. But we also see its authority. Look in Jude verse 3. How does it say that this faith came about? He says, I have determined by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write these things unto you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. That was delivered as a passive voice. This was not something that man discovered. This was not something that man invented on his own. This was something that had a source, that had an origin. And that source delivered it to man so that man can say, I didn't find it. It was delivered to me. Go back to Galatians chapter 1 for just a minute. Go back to Galatians chapter 1 again and see how Paul words this. We could look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we could see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul says, the only way that we know the mind of God is for God to reveal His mind to us. And the way we have the Word of God is that the mind of God has been revealed to us. It wasn't from man. Look in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Here's the faith. Here's the New Testament in your hand. It is not according to man. You remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. He said, prophecy never came by the will of man. Not that it could have come, or maybe sometimes it did, or maybe sometimes it didn't. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, Peter says, it never came by the will of man. Here's Paul saying, what I wrote to you, what I spoke to you, it was not according to man. Now look at verse 12. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. I didn't receive it from man. You know some verses. You hear them often. You know some verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. You hear that on a regular basis. We don't pay attention to the first part of the verse. We pay attention more to the section of the passage that talks about the Lord's Supper and the sacrifice Jesus made for us and our partaking of it in a worthy manner. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Paul says, I delivered something to you. What did you deliver to us, Paul? What I received from the Lord, not from man. It's not something I received from man. I received it from the Lord, and I turned around and delivered it. That's what he's saying in verse 12. Galatians 1 and verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by a man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You and I hold in our hands, and we need to have this faith, that we hold in our hands not the product of some gifted human. Not some product of some man who was inspired, like Shakespeare was inspired and sat down and just through great gift and ability wrote out such beautiful sonnets. No, we have in our hands that which was authorized and inspired by the God of heaven. And having then that in our hands, we need to see the authority that it has in our lives. This book says that whatever you do in word or deed, you don't decide what you do and what you say based upon your own feelings. You don't decide what's right or wrong based upon what the church teaches. You don't decide what's right or wrong based upon what you've always believed or what you've always heard. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of Jesus Christ. Because there's coming a day when all of us are going to be judged by these words. So here's a book that has its origin in God, not in man. And that being the case, here's a book that has all authority over what we say and what we do. This little book, the little verse of Jude, we learn a lot about the faith that there's not another one. We learn a lot about the faith. There's not going to be another one. It's final. That it has authority in my life. But to try to find a word that rhymed with all of these that would fit this next point. What in the world is a repository? What does Jude verse 3 say? Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to who? To the saints. Here is something that has been placed within our care. Here is something that has been placed, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, it's been given unto earthen vessels. Notice that the faith was not given to the angels to hang on to. Notice that this verse does not say that the faith, the gospel, was given to the clergy to hang on to and to protect. This verse says that it was given unto the saints, to members of the Lord's body. And that which has been given into our care, we are required then to be faithful stewards of it. But you look at this faith, and as you look at this faith, God has placed it in our care. He has placed it within our responsibility. For what purpose? Well, we have the purpose to go out and proclaim it. Who else is going to do it? We are the repository. We are the place that God has entrusted His gospel to. We have the responsibility to go out and proclaim it. If we don't, who else will? Go into all the world and preach the faith, the gospel that has been given unto us. We have a responsibility to protect it. When we are asked a reason for the hope that is within us, our responsibility is to be ready with that defense, to be ready with that answer. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 that he was set for the defense of the gospel. That is our responsibility, to make sure that we are not only proclaiming this gospel, but that we are defending it. But not just proclaiming it, not just defending it, we need to live it. We need to make sure that we are practicing what we preach. We need to make sure that we are practicing what the book says. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. The Bible says that we need to make sure that our conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word worthy there means that our conduct needs to correspond with what the book says. If you want to know an illustration for what that means, ask somebody who was at camp last week. If you want to know what an illustration of what it means that our lives are to correspond with what God says, ask Josiah Blackmer about camp last week and the illustration of him and Grant Fuller. Have you noticed any differences between Grant Fuller and Josiah Blackmer? Any obvious differences? Our responsibility with this book is not to add to it, not to take away from it. And that's not just in our proclamation of it. That's in our living of it. Our lives are to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, to correspond to it. But finally, I want to look one more thing. And in Jude verse 3. Here's this faith. We've talked about it a little bit, but I want you to look at the word that's used in Jude verse 3. Why did Jude write this book? He wrote this little book of Jude because the church was being impacted by false teachers that were all around. And not just around, by false teachers that were within. The church was being impacted so that he told these Christians in Jude verse 3, you must contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That word contend comes from a Greek word that part of that Greek word, it's a compound word from which we get the word agonize. It literally means that we are to agonize over or agonize upon. We are to wrestle with it. We are to fight for it. We are to do all that we can to defend it to the uttermost. When was the last time you were in the presence of someone who was calling down the Word of God? When was the last time you were in the presence of someone who did not have a respect for the Word of God and they were doing all that they could to bring it into question? What's our responsibility? To sit by and to allow God's Word to be denounced? To sit by and allow God's Word be stepped upon? God says we are to contend. We are to fight for it. And not just do it in some haphazard way. We are to do it earnestly. There are some things about this faith that there's more than we could list. But we need to contend for the inspiration of the Bible. We need to contend that this book is not just some book. It is the book that is from God. We need to contend for the all-sufficiency of the Bible. That means I don't need anything else. It has all that I need, and I don't need some other revelation to come along later to give me something that God forgot to put into the Bible. We need to contend for the power of the faith. You know, the power of salvation is not in man. It's not in the teacher. It's not in the ability of the teacher to prick somebody's heart. The power of salvation is in the Word. To teach somebody. To get into their hearts and to change their lives. We need to fight for that. We need to contend for that. We need to contend for the purity of the faith. Paul says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this gospel, this faith, don't hear them. Let them be anathema. We need to contend for the authority of this faith. You know, we are not going to be judged. We're not going to be judged by any one man's opinions. We're not going to be judged by our personal beliefs. We're not going to stand before God on the day of judgment and be judged by what traditions we held on to and what traditions we taught and what traditions we shied away from. We're going to stand before God on the day of judgment. And each and every one of us is going to be judged by the things that are written in this book. You come to a little verse, to a little book and a little verse like Jude verse 3. And there are so many things that we need to see and need to understand about this faith. But I just have two questions that remain tonight. Have you ever been obedient to this faith? In Acts 6 and verse 7, there were a great many priests who were obedient to the faith. Have you ever been obedient to the faith? Not the doctrine of man. Not what somebody told you you ought to do. What the faith teaches you must do in order to be saved. Have you ever, with faith in your heart, turned away from sin that's in your life, confessed your faith in Jesus, and been baptized for the remission of your sins? Have you ever done that? If you haven't done that, why don't you do that tonight? Why don't you obey the faith that God delivered unto the saints? If you have done that, then have you been living it? Have you been contending for the faith? Can you get to the end of your life? And can you say like Paul, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. That's what being faithful is all about. It's contending for it. It's teaching it. It's living it. Is there anything this church can do to help you tonight? We're going to sing a song to encourage you. And if this church can help you in your walk with the Lord, please come right now as together we stand and sing.